Join me in Deuteronomy chapter 19. Deuteronomy chapter 19 and chapter 20 today. We're not going to read through the whole thing. Chapter 19 deals with some things that we've already spoken of on length. We have the cities of refuge, property boundaries, and the law concerning witnesses. We've already spoken about all of those things in one point or another. But I do want to just use the opportunity to refresh our minds about the cities of refuge, and then we'll move on into chapter 20, the principles governing warfare. So chapter 19, when the Lord your God has cut off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall separate three cities for yourself in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. You shall prepare roads for yourself and divide into three parts the territory of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, that any manslayer may flee there. And this is the case of the manslayer who flees there, that he may live. Whoever kills his neighbor unintentionally, not having hated him in the past, and when a man goes to the woods with his neighbor to cut timber, and his hand swings a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he shall flee to one of these cities and live. It's a wonderful provision that God has given to his people, and the clarity in which he gives these commands we can very much appreciate, especially as you look at modern laws. I mean, every year we're passing laws, and the laws are books thick, and people don't even know what are in the laws that are getting passed until they start implementing the elements. But when you come to God's law, he's very clear, he's concise, and he's very it's very explained that this provision of a city of refuge was not for those that were criminal murderers. It was for those that had accidentally killed somebody and were fleeing there so that they would get a chance to have a just court case and a place that they could remain in safety against the avenger of blood. As we look at the idea here, we also see the very picture of Jesus Christ in these things. That God desires to be a refuge to us, and in Jesus Christ, he provided the ultimate refuge. And as you look at the passage, we see that the cities were readily available. They were to divide up the land so that nobody would be exceptionally far away. God is not far from us. He has given us his truth. It is a matter of our response to it. And the way was made, and God has made a way through Jesus Christ so that we can have refuge from the punishment of our sin. And that way was kept open, that they would be able to quickly flee in their time of need. The idea of refuge is not just in terms of salvation, but God is a refuge to us. Life is such at times when we just get overwhelmed, whether it is with our spiritual battles, maybe just the circumstances of life, which we really can't separate the two, spiritual conflict from daily life and the circumstances. Whatever we're experiencing, there is a spiritual element to it. And we need to remember that. There are all kinds of things that would even physically, emotionally, spiritually, where we need a refuge. And so the psalmist uses this picture of a refuge very often. And we look to the Psalms oftentimes because they are such a picture of life's struggle. It gives us encouragement. It gives us a means of relating to spiritual truth in common emotional responses to life. And in the Psalms, I'd like you to turn there, Psalm 71. The psalmists use different pictures of refuge to help us grasp onto this concept that it is for our life. Psalm 71 in verse 3, "Be my strong refuge, to which I may resort continually, and have given the commandment to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress." The psalmist looks at this as a refuge, as a fortress and a rock. Psalm 18, this is a psalm that David wrote after God had given him victory over all of his enemies, and it specifically mentions Saul in the preface to the psalm. Verse 2 and 3, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies." So he puts in a number of them in that verse. We can look at Psalm 121. 121 in verse 5, "The Lord is your keeper, the Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore." He is a shade, a type of refuge. Psalm 57, 1. "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by." So the psalmist used many different illustrations of refuge so that we can comprehend that there is a refuge for every kind of situation that we face in life, that we ought to be resorting to that refuge on a regular basis. Also mentioned is shield and a tower, which is similar to the fortress, but in all of these things there is the key element is the peace and security that is provided in that environment. Anytime we consider the need of a refuge, there is a danger that is pursuing, a danger that pursues us that could cause us damage or even to destroy us. And sometimes the physical danger isn't there, but even fear itself is a danger to us spiritually. And so when we are believing things that are not true, or we have gotten our eyes off of the Lord and fear is taking grasp of our heart, we still have a means of fleeing to a refuge to find shelter. The first and great danger is the law and the avenger of blood. The law requires the one that sins, he shall die. And once we comprehend that, we realize very quickly we need refuge. That there is one pursuing that will never stop and will ultimately one day take our life and separate us from this life and separate us from God for all of eternity. And we need refuge from that. That refuge is Jesus Christ, our Savior. There were physical dangers. David was fleeing from Saul, and he likes to hide in the rocks. You go into the mountainous country. And in that sense, it was a means of shelter, of hiding, that God could conceal him up in those rocks where his enemy couldn't see him and could not pursue him. And there's times when God will conceal us from the things which we are afraid of. There were spiritual dangers, things that are overwhelming. There are times when he elevates us above and places us on high in such a way that we can look down in peace upon the problems that are tormenting us. We also see here that there is an active and urgent flight to the refuge. There is a personal responsibility. The man who accidentally killed somebody could stand there and in his self-justified way say, I didn't do anything wrong here. Nobody should be able to touch me. And I shouldn't have to leave my home and my family and my job. I'm going to stay right here. But in that law and in that culture, the near kin could respond emotionally to the loss of a loved one and go out and legally kill that man. He had to flee. If he did not flee, his blood was on his own head. He had to go to the city of refuge. And as we face each situation throughout our week, it is our responsibility to flee to our refuge, to find our refuge in God. Oftentimes we flee to many other things that would distract us, that may give us a false sense of security, but ultimately true safety and peace come by fleeing to our Savior. There is an abundance of protection of the type that is needed. We see the many different kinds of refuges in the Psalms, and each of them speak to different kinds of situations, but all of them have this thing in common. The safety that was provided was so complete as to alleviate fear and even produce joy. That the psalmist is able to stand in his fortified position and be able to praise God and write hymns and rejoice in the God of his salvation, to glory in the deliverance that God provides to him. Fear is gone, peace has filled his heart, and joy in what God has done. And so God's protection is complete. We need to flee to him in faith, believing that he loves us, he cares for us, and he's watching over us. And there's nothing that can happen to us outside of his will and his plan for our life. Sometimes he hides us. Sometimes he removes us out of a situation. Sometimes he protects us in the situation. I like the high tower. I like the fortress. The rock is okay, but what about the shield? I don't like that idea quite as much, because the shield gives me the idea that I am in the battle. I'm fighting an enemy who's got his sword and is attacking me, or there are maybe some archers from a distance that are lobbing in those arrows, and I am terrified and I am in danger. I'm in jeopardy of my life. I am in the battle, and God provides a shield. That shield is still as good as the high tower. The high tower would be so high above the archers that the arrows wouldn't be able to reach me. But God is able to protect me, whether he pulls me out into safety, or he's able to protect me as I remain in the situation within his will. Now, I shouldn't foolishly remain in situations that I could get myself out of. But in spiritual conflicts and in the relationships and circumstances of life, sometimes we have to stay where we are, but trust that God is able to be a shield and a refuge to us. We also notice that there is a constancy of stability of the source of protection. These were cities. They weren't going anywhere. And as long as that person remained in the city, he was safe, legally. If the avenger of blood would cross that boundary and kill, he would be a murderer. But if I leave that city and I get killed by him, it's my own fault. He's no longer considered a murderer. But that city was established. It wasn't moving around. I didn't have to try to find it. It wouldn't leave me. And we can be very thankful that God as a refuge is so constant in his stability. He isn't able to protect us one day and not able to protect us the next. What he's done once, he's able to continue to do. So we can be thankful for that, that God is a source of protection. I want to move on to chapter 20 now. It says, when you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. So it shall be when you are on the verge of battle that the priest shall approach and speak to the people, and he shall say to them, hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid, and do not tremble or be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to save you. Then the officers shall speak to the people, saying, what man is there who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. Also, what man is there who has planted a vineyard and has not eaten of it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man eat of it. And what man is there who is betrothed to a woman and has not married her? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man marry her. The officers shall speak further to the people and say, what man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. And so it shall be when the officers have finished speaking to the people that they shall make captains of the armies to lead the people. When you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim an offer of peace to it. And it shall be that if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. Now if the city will not make peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God delivers it into your hands, you shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword. But the women, the little ones, the livestock, and all that is in the city, all its spoil, you shall plunder for yourself. And you shall eat the enemy's plunder, which the Lord your God gives you. Thus you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations. But of the cities of these people, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive, but you shall utterly destroy them. The Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you. lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. When you besiege a city for a long time, while making war against it to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them, if you can eat of them. Do not cut them down to use in the siege, for the tree of the field is man's food. Only the trees which you know are not trees for food you may destroy and cut down. But build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it is subdued. As we look at these are physical laws for Israel. They had to follow these things as they went into battle. And in that sense, we don't have a direct connection to these laws. We're not held to these things. But we do know that in Scripture, God has chosen to use the picture of war as a description of our life's conflict. That we are to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. We are to engage in that spiritual conflict. We are to put on the whole armor of God. And so we can look at these situations and not in its interpretation apply it to ourselves, but there are things here of application that we can learn for ourselves. And so we need to be careful that we don't try to make everything fit into the spiritual conflict, especially when it says to propose peace to the city. We don't try to make peace with sin. We don't try to make peace with our spiritual enemies. Certainly that is not what the application would be. But as you look at this passage, the whole emphasis is on the fact that God is the God of this battle. God is active. The battle is the Lord's. And because the battle is the Lord's, you as Israelites were to conduct your wars differently than the nations around. Again, we come back to that theme again, don't we? Don't be like the nations around you. Don't conduct yourself like everybody else does, because you are different. You have a God. You have the living God. They have their idols and they have nothing, but you have the living God. And that's a principle that we need to be grasping for ourselves as well. We do not conduct our warfare as believers as we would in the flesh. The battle is the Lord. So first of all, you are not to fear the strength of the enemy. And we kind of touched upon that last week as we were looking at the elements of the cult, the occult, that Satan is real and his forces, his demonic forces are real and they are active and they have power. But we do not have to fear them. The enemy is stronger than we are, but we have the living God who is fighting our battles for us. The battle is the Lord's. And the encouragement that is given here is that God is present. And we've seen that repeatedly through the last number of chapters as we've studied. The encouragement to the people of Israel is your God is with you. As they wandered in the wilderness, it was very physically evident in the pillar of fire and the cloud leading them by day and by night. They knew the presence of God. And we as believers in faith have to believe this to be true. It is the promise of God. He will never leave you or forsake you. He's never going to give you over to the enemy. He is always with you. His presence is to be an encouragement to you. Secondly, God has proven himself in past victories over powerful enemies. He brings to mind that God had delivered them from the land of Egypt. And again, this he just keeps going back over the same ideas and principles over and over. We're only halfway through the book. It would be interesting maybe to go back and look at how many times does he mention that God delivered them out of Egypt? Well, that was such a pivotal moment, such a clear demonstration of the power of God, that it was resorted to for every circumstance in which they were to trust God. They were to believe in faith that God was their God. They were His chosen people. He was going to make a nation of them. And He was able to deliver them from their enemies. And ultimately, we need to be going over that same ground in our own thinking as we face our circumstances of life, the battle which we have to conduct. Our God is a faithful God. He has done wonders. And He's personal. He is with me. The battle is the Lord, so don't fear the strength of your enemy. You know, sometimes we realize that God wants us to change something, and it just seems impossible. It's such an ingrained part of our life that we just feel it can't be done. And we lack faith that the battle is the Lord's, and that He is the one fighting on our behalf. The battle is the Lord's, so speak encouragingly to your fellow warriors. He sends a priest with them. And Israel took this as they actually set up a priest whose responsibility, that's what it was, to go with the army and fulfill the functions that are described here. They even gave him a specific name, and I can't pronounce it. It's Hebrew. But he would go with the army as they, the volunteers gathered together. He would then step up and declare these verses to the people as an encouragement and a reminder of truth. And he's speaking to their hearts. He's speaking to the aspect of their minds. What are they thinking about? I don't know. Sometimes you read through and you see all these battles and Old Testament wars and things, and it just seemed like almost a common thing. And you forget that these were people, individuals in that army that needed to be encouraged. They needed to have faith in God, that He was their refuge and protection. They had to control their thought life, and so do we. Control your thoughts so that fear does not dominate your mind. And we help each other in that as we speak encouragement. And we tell each other God's faithfulness, how He has worked. Remind each other of our own personal experiences. Remind each other of the promises of the Word of God, and we speak encouragement to each other so that fear does not dominate, but truth dominates. The truth is God, Almighty God, our God is with us. We can face whatever life brings our way because we don't go alone. Because God will glorify His name and He will use us for His honor and glory. He is our protection and our shield. And if He should choose to allow our lives to be taken, He's only giving us a promotion into glory. Don't hold this life so dear that you fear life itself. Control your thought life. Don't let fear dominate your mind, because the battle is the Lord's. Be encouraged by God's purposes for you. And he reminds them in verse 4, "For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you." This is the purpose and will of God for your life, Israel. Remember that God's purpose in this battle is not to destroy you, but to give you victory. It is God's purpose, his commitment is that he is going to fight on your behalf. It is his commitment that he is going to save you in this time of battle. That's God's plan and purpose here. And what God allows into our lives is not to bring destruction, but his plan and purpose for the believer is to fight for us, fight with us, and ultimately give us victory. His purpose is the sanctification of our life. We can take encouragement from the purpose of God. The battle is the Lord's, so we need to realize that the urgency of the battle does not trump compassion and justice. He gives them these strange rules here. I mean, if it is a time of war and the nation's being attacked, isn't it just reasonable to call all of the army up? Isn't it reasonable to just require every man who can carry a weapon to come and to participate in the battle? That's human thinking. We want an overwhelming force. We want to have, we want to make the job as easy as possible, but also as humanly understood as possible. We can make these judgments. You know, they have missiles and rockets, and they have helicopters, and they have tanks, and they have infantry, and so we need as much of this other stuff to be able to combat that as we possibly can. But that's not the way God taught them to do war. He says the battle isn't yours. It's not the physical force that you are able to produce. It's not the amount of soldiers that you can bring to the battle. And we see this carried out in the story of Gideon. When thousands of Israelites came out, and the very first thing God tells them, "You got too many men." "What do you mean we got too many men? We don't have near as many as the enemy has." "You got too many men. Send the ones who are scared home." What was it, 22,000 of them went home? I mean, more than half. What did I just do? Right? I was thinking maybe a few would go home, but more than half of them? "You still have too many men. Take them to the river, make them drink, and divide the men accordingly." The battle is the Lord's. It's not dependent upon our strength. And so, urgency of the battle does not trump compassion and justice. They were able to continue to show compassion to those that had exerted themselves in the land. As you look at these verses, it's not about providing the most fit force. Some people look at these verses and say, well, these people who just build a house, their heart's not going to be in the battle, so you just as well send them home. And, you know, the guy that's getting married, you know his mind isn't in the battle. Send him home. That's not what this is about. Because just as many of those people might recognize that I want to go to battle to protect my interest. They could be just as dedicated or more dedicated to the battle. This wasn't about that. But this was God's covenant people living in God's promised land, enjoying the blessings of that covenant. and they have committed themselves to exert their energy and their resources, and all of a sudden they might not have opportunity to reap the benefit. So God is more concerned for them that he not deprive any member of the covenant nation the enjoyment of the good things of this life that God had bestowed upon them. And to teach them that the battle is the Lord's. That final group, though, we have more of a problem with. And I think it's verse 8 there. Yep. Verse 8, they speak further to the people and say, "What man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Send him home." Not because he is so focused on his own life, not because he's enjoying the blessings of God, not because he thinks his life is so important, but because this is a man who has not grasped in faith the promise of God. This is a man who, in his unbelief, will be a stumbling block to the other soldiers around him. Because fear is contagious and unbelief is contagious. And so if you go into the battle and in unbelief and in fear, he turns and starts to flee away, others are going to see that out of the corner of their eye and they're going to think, "Well, the battle's over. The battle's been lost. God wasn't faithful," and they'll turn and flee with him. The battle is the Lord's. As we look at this, what is the principle for ourselves? I think there is a principle here that we should be careful not to begrudge those who are excluded from our battle. Sometimes we can look around and see others are doing well, they seem happy, and God has chosen to give me this affliction, this spiritual battle that is just raging in my life, this physical conflict, this whatever it is, and it's not fair that they should be left out of it. Why should they go through life outside of the spiritual conflict when so much of it comes to me? We need to be careful that we don't begrudge them. But realize that these were only temporary allotments. At most, 5 years for the guy that planted the vineyard. He had to wait 3 years. The fourth year, he gave his offering, the first fruits, to the Lord. So it was in the fifth year that he finally got to receive for himself the benefit of that vineyard. But after that, he's eligible for battle again. The one that's married, he's got a year. The guy that buys a house and hasn't lived in it, he has a year. Just because we look out and see others are not engaged in this one battle that we are in doesn't mean that they're always going to be that way. Their time is coming. They'll have their spiritual conflict as well. I think we also can learn here that God does not lead us into battle with total disregard for our comforts and our concerns. I think sometimes we can think so spiritually and high-minded about things that we forget that God knows that we're human beings. And we forget that all of the beauty of this universe was created for our enjoyment. So God is concerned about us. He's not just concerned about our spiritual well-being. He is also concerned about our physical well-being. He's concerned about our emotional well-being. And he's not going to lead us in total disregard for our humanity. That we can trust him with our life because he is able to lead us in all aspects and bring us to fulfillment in every aspect of our being. There's times when he's going to lead us in such a way that we have to sacrifice our own desires and learn self-discipline. But there's other times he's going to lead us in such a way that he pours out his blessing upon us. The battle is the Lord's. So our response reveals the strength of our faith. Those that responded in fear, this was a moral failing. And those who don't fight due to their fear will not receive the thrill of victory. We've got to fight our battles. He's given us a burden, and we are to carry our burden as well as share our burdens with one another. He's given us a conflict. He desires that we fight it. We have the conflict of the flesh within. We have the conflict of temptation and sin. And he doesn't want us to go about this in a haphazard way. He wants us to fight. He doesn't want us to flee. He brings challenges to our life. And we would rather close ourselves up in our house and throw away the key at times rather than actually deal with the problems of life. When family members aren't doing what they should be doing, when you have to get involved in confronting other believers in their sin, when we have to go through medical examinations, this is what God has set for us today. And he doesn't want us to flee. And to flee would be a demonstration of our unbelief. The battle is the Lord's, so every lawful battle faithfully fought is won. See, I had to put some qualifiers in there, right? It's the Lord's battle. We have to be fighting his battle, not our battle. We have to be fighting it lawfully. That is, following the principles of the Word of God, using our spiritual armor, using our spiritual weapons of warfare, not fighting it in the flesh, following God's pattern and design for our conflict. And we have to be physically engaged. We have to be actively engaged in it, faithfully fighting. But when we do those things, the battle's going to be won. And I'm not seeing the verse I'm drawing that from right off. In verse 13, "And when the Lord your God delivers it into your hands." He doesn't say if. He says when. When you're fighting God's battle, you followed the principle, you offered them peace, they denied it, you surrounded them, you fight against the city. The fact is, God is fighting for you, and he is going to give you the victory. It's when. Sometimes we're too impatient, and we give up too soon. We see in that they were first to seek peace. God's teaching them that there is a special situation here. You're going in to fight and destroy the Canaanites who have been cursed by God. And God is giving you that land. But that's not how you're supposed to behave going forward. You're not warmongers. You're not imperialistic. You're not expansionistic. But when war comes, you fight the war. But you don't do it the same way that you did when you took over the land. We also see that when they did engage in battle, it was to be fought It was to be fought wholeheartedly. It was to be fought to be won. Do we engage our spiritual battles that way? I think a lot of times we engage them with as little attempt as possible. And when that doesn't work, we try a little bit more. And when that doesn't work, we try a little bit more. But here he's telling them, you go in and you destroy everyone that carries a weapon. You win this battle completely. You have a different mindset. And once you've won, what you have gained is lawfully transferred to you as the victor. But God is the one that gives you the victory. The battle is the Lord's, so we need not recklessly destroy the good and fruitful. Trees take a lifetime to cultivate, and what good is it to win a city if there is no value left in the land? We need to have discernment in our battles. If we fight according to the flesh, there's going to be other damage that is done. And finally, the battle is the Lord's, so his laws reveal his goodness. As you read through this passage, you can see that our God is powerful. Our God is present. Our God is faithful. Our God is compassionate. Our God is holy. Our God is a judge. He is peace-loving. He is orderly. And he is wise. He is our God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do not fight the way that we ought to fight many times. Help us, Lord, that we might take these principles and apply them in faith, believing that you are our God, personal and present in our conflict. That it is your purpose to give the victory. If we would fight lawfully according to your word, if we would engage with our whole heart and to do it in faith, believing. Lord, help us to find victory in our life. Lead us, direct us, command us that we would know what is sin. Help us not to fear. There's always things to fear, things to be afraid of. You haven't given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of a sound mind. Direct our steps, Lord. We'll give you the honor and the glory and the blessing, for the victory is yours. In Jesus' name, amen.